All right, beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 10. If you didn't get the handout, you really need to get it tonight. So who doesn't have it? Raise your hand. Let me just show you one thing real quick on the back before we begin so that if you look at the genealogical table of the descendants of Noah that's on the back for you, I found this. I don't know how to do these things. I found this on the internet, and then I copied it, and then I fixed it. And then it just, I don't know how to do all this stuff. So it looks really bunchy and goofy. But let me just basically explain how it works. Don't be laughing. Like, you could do better. If you have a Mac, you could. I just don't have a Mac. But anyway. If the lines are the descendants of that person. So where you see a line underneath somebody and then a bunch of names, that's a descendant. Where you see, for instance, under Ham, where you see Cush, and then under him Nimrod and Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Sabteca and Rama, and then under Rama you've got a line and Sheba and Dadan. Those two, Sheba and Dadan, are the descendants of Rama. You got that? Make sense? Is everybody getting that? You know how to read this? And then the only place that I couldn't do this because I didn't know what symbol to use or even how to do it, is if you look at Eber under Shem, you see Eber? Everybody see Eber? See that? You see Eber? Right in the middle, down underneath Selah. See that? All right. If you draw an arrow from Eber to Peleg and to Joktan, then you will have those two guys are descendants of him. Okay? And I didn't know what to use for that. So, okay? Everybody got that? So you take a line from Eber to go to Peleg and Joktan. And then, does that make sense? Everybody got that? All right, so does everybody understand this chart? Anybody doesn't understand the chart, need me to explain it again? Everybody got it? This is a handy reference tool for you. Eddie wanted it. So where is Eddie? Is he not even here? Is he in the baby room? Oh, did he? Okay. I was going to say, it's tough to make. All right, tonight we're going to look at what historians and theologians call the Table of Nations. And what we've got in this chat, okay, I just got to tell you, I can't preach a sermon on this. I don't even know how to preach a sermon on this chapter. This is a historical chapter, and it's all about names and stuff. So there's not going to be like 3 points and 15 points of application, all that stuff. I don't know how you, I mean, this is a history text. That's what this is. And it's a good one. All right. Well, we're going to look at this chapter. What we see in this chapter is the most ancient record in existence of the origins of the nations. What this text does is it serves, Genesis 10 serves as a bridge between what is called prehistory, the time from Adam to Noah and God's flood, and the historical time of Abraham and his descendants, that's centered on the Hebrew people. Okay, so that's what this text serves as. And Genesis 10 is really, honestly, it's a remarkable historical document. The renowned historian William F. Albright says of Genesis 10 that it stands absolutely alone in ancient literature without remote parallel, even among the Greeks, where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in a genealogical framework. The Greeks tried to come up with a framework for how people got where, and theirs isn't really all that good as compared to this one, is what he's saying. The Table of Nations, he says, remains an astonishingly accurate document. Okay, so what we have in this chapter is a genealogy, but it's a different type of genealogy. You need to understand what you're looking at when you're reading this. So let me explain to you what this is like. It contains the names of individuals, yes. It contains the names of places where they ended up living, many of them. And it also has a great many names of people groups. Okay? And the way that you identify people groups as opposed to individuals with strange names, because let's face it, the names in the Old Testament are strange names to all of us, right? The way you identify that they're talking about a people group and not an individual is if it has the suffix IM or ITE. If you see MIM or ITE on the end of a name, okay, then that means you're talking about a people group and not an individual. Okay? That's important. So those are plural suffixes in the Hebrew language that they indicate that this is the name of a tribe or a group of people. So what we see here is that Genesis 10 is not merely tracing individual histories of families. It's tracing the development of nations. Okay, that's what Genesis 10 is doing. And I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this also, that this is a record of the spread of the nations both before and after the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel, depending on how you pronounce it. Okay? Babel, Babel, tomato, tomato. It's that kind of thing with Babel and Babel, all right? In addition, this text is selective. It's not exhaustive. In other words, some, you know, guys that they name, they give a list then of people that were descended from them. And then other guys, they just name them and they don't say anything else about them. Part of that is because that line died out. Part of it is because that line is not significant to what story Moses is telling here, okay? So it doesn't trace every single line in every individual people group to its completion, only the ones that would have been known to Moses at this time when he's writing this, okay? But what is evident is this. Genesis 10 is a context chapter. Write that down. It is a context chapter. It sets the context for what follows in the tracing of God's covenant promises through the Hebrew nation beginning with Abraham. It sets the context for God's development and the progression of the covenant through Abraham in the Old Testament, okay? So what I want to do with this text tonight is to read this in chunks as they pertain to the offspring of the nations that come from Japheth and from Ham and from Shem, and then make some comments about who those people are, where they went, you know, some significant things that come out of the study of this, all right? So first of all, let's look at the sons of Japheth. They're listed for us in Genesis chapter 10, starting in verse 2, but we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations." All right, the first group of people that we have are the sons of Japheth. All right, why does Moses start with these guys? Why does he start with Japheth's descendants first? Well, the reason he begins with these guys is because from the perspective of the nation, the history of the nation of Israel, they are of relatively the least importance. Okay? They're of relatively the least importance. There will be no meaningful interaction, really, of the descendants of Japheth with the descendants of Shem until around 539 B.C., okay? There will be no significant interaction until about 539 BC when the Medo-Persians will conquer Babylon, who had taken Israel into captivity. Okay? So that's when the intersection is going to take place. When the Medo-Persians conquer Babylon, who are holding the Jews in captivity, and then the subsequent declaration by Cyrus, the king of Persia, in 538 BC that the Jewish exiles could return to Jerusalem to begin to rebuild the temple. Okay, so that's when the first real interaction with the descendants of Japheth happens. So Moses is going to list them first, get them out of the way, and then deal with Ham, and then he's going to deal with Shem last because it's through the line of Shem that Abraham comes. Okay, so who are Japheth's descendants? The first one we come to is this guy, Gomer. And Gomer has three sons named Ashkenaz, Rephath, and Togarmah. Okay, Gomer is the father of the Gauls. Okay, he's the father of the Gallic peoples and the Celts. These are the people that migrated to the north. Okay, they migrated away from here to the north and the western part of Europe. These would be the guys that are the antecedents, the ancestors of the Spain and France and Britain. Okay, so most of the people of the early families of Western Europe come from Gomer. Okay, Gomer's the father of the Gauls and the Gallic people and the Celts. That I've got that for you on the backside of that. Where it's got your little thingy, you know, the genealogical table, okay? Ashkenaz, his son, and his descendants first settled around the Black Sea, and then they moved north into a land that is called Assyria, which later became known as the islands of Scandia, which we now know as, take a guess, Scandinavia, okay? So Ashkenaz is he's the forerunner of the Scandinavian peoples, and you can sort of trace a direct link between Ashkenaz and Scandinavia. In addition, some of his descendants migrated also into northern Germany. Okay, they migrated into northern Germany where you have the Aryan people. Okay, some of you might remember from history, Hitler talking about the Aryan race being the supreme race and all that stuff, and the way that you identified them as blonde hair and blue eyes and all that stuff, that's kind of the track. Okay? Not that they actually are, but you know, that's how you get the relationship there of the blonde hair and blue eyes. As for Rephath, though we don't know too much about him, we do know that he ended up being located in Central Europe. And there are some scholars who believe that the word Europe itself comes from that name, from Rephath, okay? So he kind of settles in Central Europe. Togarmah's name is pretty easily traced. He's the ancestor of the present-day Turks and Armenians, not Armenians, Armenians, Turks and Armenians, who also, some of them, migrated northward into southern Germany, okay? So they're the Turks. Magog, Tubal, and Meshech, they're all the ancestors of the Russian people. Okay, so the Russian people come from Magog, Tubal, and Meshech. In fact, this is an interesting thought. The cities of Moscow and Tobolsk in Russia derive their names from Meshech and Tubal. That's where the names for the cities come from. Moscow comes from Meshech. Tobolsk comes from Tubal. Okay? Javan, as we said last week, he's the father of the Greeks. Okay, he's the father of the Greeks. His name, Javan, is still found in Greece in the form of the word Ionia, which is another name for Greece. The Ionic Sea, the Ionian Peninsula, they all derive their names from the word Javan. His sons, Elisha, from which we get the Greek word Hellas or the Hellenes. Okay, that's another word that's used. I'll go a little slower. I'm sorry. I'm going fast. Okay, the Hellenes, they come from that. That's Elisha. Tarshish, most scholars associate Tarshish with Spain. Okay, and then you've got the first of a couple people groups, the Kittim, which end up landing in the island of Cyprus, and the Dodanum, which settle around the Black Sea, and the Dardanelles. That's where they get the name. Okay, so you can trace all of these guys by their geographical titles and the places, the place names that they left behind. The last son of Japheth that is mentioned is Tiras. Tiras is a little difficult to kind of nail down. But Tiras is believed by Josephus to be the ancestor of the Thracians and of the people of Troy. Okay, so the Trojans, the Greek and Trojan War, they come from Tiras. And also the Etruscans who settle in Italy are probably descendants of Tiras. Okay, so we see so far an expansion northern and western, okay, from where Noah's sons and he got out of the ark. Okay, so we see expansion north, and then we see expansion west. There's also, though, expansion eastward. And the eastward expansion is found specifically in the Madai. Madai is the ancestor of the Medes and the Persians. And those guys eventually migrate into India. Okay? They eventually migrate into India. So here's the wild thing when you start thinking about Japheth and the extent from which his descendants expanded into the earth. We have the development of the entire Indo-European family of nations coming specifically from Japheth. Okay? The Europeans by descent, us, because they're the ones who obviously, colonized the Americas. The Europeans and the Indians, not the American Indians, but the Indians, like in India, all come from the same basic stock. The families of Europe, the Greeks, the Indians, all trace their lineage back to Japheth. Interestingly enough, if you look in the historical documents of the Greeks, you will find out that both the Greeks and the Indians trace their lineage themselves back to Japheth. The Greeks in their genealogical records trace their ancestry back to a man named Japetos, Japheth. They go back to Japetos. And you can see, obviously, the resemblance of the name Japheth and Japetos. They regard him not only as the father of their race, but as the father of all of humanity. The Indians, on the other hand, okay, they have an account of the flood that is similar to in many respects to the biblical account. The name of their hero, though, is not Noah, but Satureta. Kind of. Satureta. Yeah, that's right. And he had three sons, the oldest of whom was Iapeti. Okay, Japheth. And they descend from Japheth. And they also talk about two other sons, Sharma and Karma. And the interesting thing about the Indian account is that Karma is cursed by his father because he laughs at him when he gets drunk. So an echo of the story that's in Genesis. But both the Indian people and the Greek people trace themselves back to Japheth. One more thing, real quickly. In the 19th century, linguists were trying to discover common language links, you know, to try to trace how the nations spread and everything. They were trying to find common language links between languages of that day and older languages. And in the 19th century, these linguists discovered that there was a common source for the languages that stretched from Europe all the way to India. And here's what they found out. When they began to investigate these different languages, they discovered that the family of languages that they found in Europe and in India and in all the parts that connected it, that they were all related. The languages of India, Afghanistan, Iran, Armenia, the Balkans, Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, Russia, Czechoslovakia, Poland, Prussia, Lithuania, Latvia, Greece, Italy, France, Spain, I'm not expecting you to write all this down, Portugal, Switzerland, Romania, Wales, Ireland, Scotland, Scandinavia, Germany, the Netherlands, Belgium, and England, they all shared a common language ancestor, a common source for their language. All of them. And we see how that's possible by what we read about here in Genesis 10. So, what do the Japhethites do? They become the great colonizers of the world. They become the ones that colonize the vast majority of the lands of the world. Most of the world's population, Japhethites. God said that they would be enlarged, and that's exactly what happened. Japhethites occupy the most of the world's land, Europe, Eastern Europe, Western Europe, all the way, they went west then and east, all the way down into India, all the way into Russia, down into the Americas. A huge part of the earth belongs to the Japhethites. Okay, so indeed, the prophecy of Noah, according to God, was that the Japhethites would enlarge themselves and that they would prosper, and that is exactly what happened. The majority of the people on the earth are descended from Japheth. Okay? Then we look at the sons of Ham. Pick it up with me in verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabteca. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Nephtuim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Captorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. And afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Whew. I'm not going to go through every single one of those because there's no point. But it's pretty easy to identify the sons of Ham and to trace them through history. They, of course, are the main adversaries for the nation of Israel throughout the history of the Old Testament. But just real quickly, I want to talk about the four sons of Ham: Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. Cush and his sons are the ancestors, obviously, of the peoples of southwestern Arabia near the Red Sea and the people of Ethiopia. Okay? That's where they come from. And they would eventually expand into further parts, southern Africa. Egypt, or in some translations, Mizraim, he was the father of the Egyptian Empire. Obviously, that's a no-brainer. From the Casluhim comes the Philistines. You remember the issues that the Israelites have with the Philistines throughout the Old Testament. Also from Captorim come the Cretans. Remember the Cretans. Okay, that's interesting. They're not in southwestern Arabia, and they're not in Egypt. They're, you know, on that island, remember? And Titus had some issues with the Cretans. Paul wrote to them and said, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Okay, so those guys came from this line. Put is associated with the people of Libya. in northern Africa. And then Canaan, of course, is the father of the nations that populated the promised land, the Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, all the Ites, okay? So Ham and his descendants, they occupy Arabia and Africa, and they eventually, you know, just kind of fill up the continent of Africa. Interestingly enough, though, what I want us to do is zero in, like Moses does, on one of Cush's sons. I want us to zero in here for a second on Nimrod, because there's some important things that are connected with Nimrod historically. Look again at verses 8 through 12 and listen to him once more. It says, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be called a mighty man. That is after the flood, the first. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and therefore it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That was a proverb in the days of Moses. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Cana in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is, the great city. All right, here's what I want us to look at about Nimrod. Nimrod here is called a great hunter. And this is the first mention of any kingdom on the earth anywhere in Scripture. In fact, what this tells us is that Nimrod's the first king on the earth. He's the first king. Okay? It's Nimrod. He's got the first empire in the world. That's what Nimrod's got. Okay? The prominent thing that's said here about him is that he's a mighty man. Okay? A mighty hunter before the Lord. But what that means, beloved, is more than just that Nimrod had a bunch of animals stuffed on his walls. Okay? That's not what this is talking about. The Jewish Talmud is pretty informative here. It tells us that he was a hunter of the souls of men. That's what this means. He's a hunter of the souls of men. Nimrod was a conqueror of peoples. Nimrod was a conqueror of men. That is the idea here. He is a man who rules with the edge of the sword, a tyrant. That phrase that he was the first on the earth to be a mighty man, that is after the flood, takes us back, is intended to take us back to Genesis 6. Remember we read about the Nephilim. And the key thing about the Nephilim, the mighty men of renown in that day, is that they were renowned for their violence in the world. So Nimrod's a mighty warrior. Nimrod is a mighty soldier before the Lord. And just in case, I don't want you to be confused about this. When it says that he is a mighty hunter before the Lord, do not read that as a positive statement. When it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, the Hebrew is in the face of the Lord, or against the Lord, is the way that the Septuagint translates this. It's not that God looked at Nimrod and was like, that's my boy. That's not it at all. Okay? Nimrod was an offense before God. In fact, Nimrod's name means we will revolt or rebel. That's what Nimrod's name means. And that is established obviously in chapter 11, when we see what takes place at Babel, when we look at chapter 11. So he established his kingdom in the defiance of God. Even more than that, the founding of Babel, later known as Babylon, and Nineveh, which later, both of those cities, they later become enemies and conquerors of Israel. Those nations that come as a result of the founding of those two cities. And so we have a hint of the character of this man. Let me just trace the word Babylon for a second for you through the Bible. You'll find first it's a city, and then it's a symbolic word for a system that exalts man in opposition to God. That's what you see with the word Babylon. In Genesis 11:4, the builders of the Tower of Babel boasted that their tower would reach into heaven, and they would make a name for themselves in rebellion towards God. Centuries later, Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, Babel, okay? When he's the king of boasts in his own great power. You remember he sets up a gold statue as a symbol of his glory and of his power. And he forces everyone to bow down to it. Later, as he's walking on the roof of his palace, remember before God brings judgment against him, he brags about Babylon the Great, which he has built as his royal residence by the might of his power and for the glory of his majesty. He exalted himself against God. And magnified himself as a ruler over all of mankind. And then you follow that thought later in Revelation 17 and 18, we encounter both religious and political Babylon, the great harlot who exalts herself against God and slaughters the people of God. Okay, so Babel that Nimrod founds, I think is indicative of his character. Ray Stedman, in fact, says this. This is really good. He did some study on this. He sees in Nimrod the seed of idolatry and false religion coming in again after the flood. And this is what he writes. He said, from the name of Nimrod comes the basic root for the name of the king of of Babylon, whose name was Marduk, M-A-R-D-U-K. From the name of Nimrod comes the basic root for the name of the god of Babylon, whose name was Marduk, and whom most scholars identify with Nimrod. In the Babylonian religion, Nimrod, or Marduk, held a unique place. His wife was Semiramis. Marduk and Semiramis were the ancient god and goddess of Babylon. And they had a son whom Semiramis claimed was virgin-born. And they founded the mother and child cult. Now get this. This was the central character of the religion of ancient Babylon, the worship of a mother and child, supposedly virgin born. You can see in this a clever attempt on the part of Satan to anticipate the genuine virgin birth and thus to cast disrepute upon the story when the Lord Jesus would later be born into history. This has been the effect of it. The ancient Babylonian cult of the mother and child spread to other parts of the earth. You will find it in the Egyptian religion as Isis and Osiris. In Greece, it is Venu and Adonis. And in Hindu, it is Ushas and Vishnu. The same cult prevails in various other localities. It appears in the Old Testament in Jeremiah, where the Israelites are warned against offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven is Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, the original mother of the mother and child cult. The cult has also crept into Christianity and forms the basis for the Mariolatry that has prevailed in the Roman Catholic Church, where mother and child are worshipped as joint redeemers. Yeah, how about that? That goes back to Nimrod. And that goes back to Nimrod. And one group of people that we haven't looked at so far, a large group that in the world, is those of Asian descent. Where do we find them? Well, there are two names here that are linked with the Asian people, the Hittites and the Sinites. Okay, the Hittites and the Sinites in this list of peoples, those are the two groups that are associated with the Asian folks. The Hebrew form of the word Hittite is Kittai, and this from that comes the word Cathay. Anybody recognize Cathay? Maybe older people that took history back when we taught it in school? Cathay? Anybody? You know what that's the ancient name for? What nation? Starts with a C, ends with a U, has a ina in the middle? China, yeah, that's what it was. Very good. You guys are on it. That's one of the old names for China. Apparently some of the Hittites migrated eastward and settled in China. And from them, other Asian peoples have descended. Okay, the other Asian peoples of the Pacific Rim. And then the Sinites, they also are a root for the Chinese people and the Asian people. They migrated eastward until they came into Western China, where they founded the ancient empire of China. That's who founded it, the Sinites. Okay? And they gave their name to the land. In fact, there's a direct connection between the word China and the word Sinim, which is the biblical name for China. For instance, historians speak of Sino-American relations. We speak of the Sino-Japanese War. Okay? That's Sino, China, that goes back to the Sinites, okay? Just as an aside, for instance, this is pretty interesting. John MacArthur tells about one of his Chinese scholars that's in his church. He's got a big contingent of Asian folks in his church. And one of them is a Chinese scholar that explained to him the symbol for ship in the Chinese language. Listen to this. This is pretty cool. He says, the Chinese figure for ship is made of three components. Component number one is the image of a container, the picture, the thing you draw for container. Component number two is person, what you draw for a person. And the third is the number eight. Yeah, get this. So these three figures are all pressed together in one for the sign of a ship. One of them, the sign of a container. One, the sign for a person. The other is the number eight. The Chinese word for ship. A ship is how eight people got in a container and survived. That's the Chinese word for ship. Pretty cool, huh? I thought it was pretty neat. I liked it. You didn't like it? I thought it was cool. She's like, you didn't think it was nearly as cool as I did. I guess I'm a geek. Anyway. In addition, from the Sinites, and perhaps some of the Hittites, but most probably just the Sinites, those people pushed eastward and northward over the land bridge into Alaska and into the Americas. And they are the descendants, the ancestors
of the Eskimos and of our North and South American Indians. Okay, so they come from the Sinites. It's pretty cool. Sinites. Not Sinus, Sinites. It looks like Sinites, but it's Sinites. Okay? And then the last one we need to look at, the last group to look at here is the descendants of Shem. Look at it, starting in verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. We'll come back to that one. That's a cool one. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab, the forerunner of Jobab. And, no, I'm kidding. I'm just teasing. He's a redneck, apparently, our buddy here was. Apparently, Joktan was, I'm just teasing. All these were the sons of Joktan. He sounds like he could be from Alabama, though, doesn't he? Joktan. Anyway. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now, there's a lot of names listed here of tribes and such that are descendants of Shem. But the key one whose name appears in verse 21 and then in verse 24 is Eber. Okay, circle Eber. Eber's an important one. The name Eber is the root for the name Hebrew. Okay, Eber is the root for the name Hebrew, the name that is given to the chosen people of God. It's through Eber that Abraham comes. Okay, it is through Eber that Abraham and obviously the nation of Israel comes. That's why verse 21 reads the way that it does. Okay, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Though Eber is the great grandson of Shem, he's mentioned here right as Shem is mentioned in order to show the importance of his line. Moses is emphasizing the line through which the Jewish people come. Let me just mention, though, a few of the people that are named here and how they are important. Elam is the father of the Elamites. Okay, the Elamites. We see those guys pretty quickly in Genesis 14, in the time of Abraham, an Elamite king, Chedorlaomer, if you don't pronounce it rightly. It's Chedor, even though the CH is a K in Hebrew. Chedorlaomer will lead an invasion into Canaan, and Abraham will be forced to attack him and his allies in order to rescue Lot in Genesis 14. That's also, in fact, going to be the background for the meeting of Melchizedek. That's pretty cool. We'll look at that in a little while. This line of people eventually merges with the Medes to form the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember when we read about... Asher is apparently the father of the Assyrians. The Assyrians, remember those guys? We mentioned them a little bit earlier when Nimrod went and established Nineveh. That was in Assyria. It's not like he just went up there and built a city and he went in and conquered Assyria. That's the idea here. And so the Assyrians then become a Semitic and Hamitic descendant, a group of people. We don't really know anything about Arpachshad except that he is in the line of Abraham. Aram is the father of the Arameans, later called the Syrians. And Uz, that's the guy who founds the land in which we find Job. And all the sons of Joktan, they're all Arabs. The only other guy, though, that is of note here is this son that's mentioned, Peleg. Again, look at that. Look at it in verse, what verse is that? What is it? 25. To Eber there were born two sons. Okay, Arpachshad's son, Eber, or Arpachshad's grandson, Eber, had two sons. The name of one was Peleg, the other was Joktan. But Peleg's the key one because it says, in his days, the earth was divided. Well, what does that mean? What's that reference to? Well, it seems this. It seems that he was named in reference to the judgment of God at Babel. Okay? We'll see that in chapter 11, the world was one big empire under Nimrod, and God came down, you remember, and he judged and he divided the earth. He divided the people into separate locations and in separate languages. Okay? Nimrod himself was a contemporary of Eber, and so Babel was built with its tower during Eber's lifetime, and Eber named his son Peleg, division, divided, when he saw what God did after Babel. Well, what does it mean? What does this idea of dividing, the earth being divided, what does it mean? Well, it can mean three things. Three things that generally people have said it means. One is that the earth was divided, could mean that as a result of Babel, there was a catastrophic geological event in which the earth was split up violently into its present continental masses. It was the precursor to what we talk about now as continental drift. You know, we got continental drift going on like a millimeter a year or whatever, something, some really tiny amount. But the idea is that when the earth was divided, that when God made that judgment at Babel, there are some scientists and theologians who say it's at that moment when the great, you know, massive piece of land, which God had created and gathered all the seas into one place, that's when, bam, all that land broke apart. God broke that land apart with the people on it so that they could not interact with one another any longer. And the inland seas and all that stuff began to be formed, and those pieces of land were separated. Historians think that this is where we get the idea for the lost continent of Atlantis, is when this takes place. You know, some of the continents are now drift out of view of some of the coastland peoples, for instance. And so they make a myth of this lost continent of Atlantis. The second thought that it can be is that it refers to the division of the peoples of the earth as a result of the confusion of the languages at Babel. That's when the people spread out and they leave and they no longer. So it's not that the land breaks up, it's that the people are divided from one another. But the third one, and the one that I kind of favor, is that it refers to both the separation of the continents and of the people. One interesting thing about this, if you do a linguistic study, is this. It's interesting that in Greek, the word for sea is pelagos. It's pelagos. The Greeks called the Aegean Sea the archipelago, the first sea. Okay? The Aegean Sea, they call the archipelago the first sea. If there was a catastrophic upheaval in Peleg's day in which the continents moved apart and the seas broke in on the land, the Aegean Sea would be one of them. Both the Greek and the Hebrew meaning of Peleg's name would make sense. That's just a thought. You know, you don't have to, this is not like an issue of separation. You know, if you don't agree with me, of, you know, that's not what this is. We can discuss this forever. It's food for, you know, for thought. But it seems to make sense to me that, that one would kind of fit, just the splitting of the nations and the splitting of the land masses. So what we see here is the table of the nations. It's a record of the expansion of mankind on the face of the earth. To me, it is fascinating history. I love this stuff. But what I want us to see for just as we close is the redemptive significance of this text. Because I don't want us to just look at this and go, oh, this is really cool history. What's the redemptive significance of this? What's the point of all of this? Well, the redemptive significance, beloved, of this text is to show us that God is not the God of the Jews only, but he's also the God of the Gentiles, as Paul tells us in Romans 3:29. God is concerned with the nations. God is concerned with the nations. Even in the Old Testament, in which, beginning with Genesis 12, the main focus is clearly going to be on one man and his family, Abraham, and then one nation that comes from him, Israel, the rest of the nations are never forgotten. In fact, just look at God's words to Abraham in Genesis 12. Turn to Genesis 12 real quick, and you can see it. Look at Genesis 12, and starting in verse 2. God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Here's where the nations are envisioned. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just the Jews, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. Who do you think God's talking about? He's talking about the nations that are described in Genesis 10. When we go through the Old Testament, we see the echoes of God's redemptive concern for the nations throughout the Old Testament. Think about this. When Solomon dedicates the temple, over in 1 Kings chapter 8 and starting in verse 41, write it down. 1 Kings chapter 8 and starting in verse 41. You don't have to turn there. You can listen if you want. But he dedicates the temple and he prays likewise. When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name." Nations are not forgotten. When we read of the great revival that comes upon Nineveh in the days of Jonah, Jonah complains about it. Remember? In Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." God granted to the Ninevites repentance. Remember, there's a great revival in Nineveh, of all places. And he says, "Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live." This guy is used to be the instrument for one of the greatest revivals in history. And his response is, "God, kill me, because I didn't want to see these people get saved." Nutcase. When dealing with the spiritual pride of the Jews, you remember Jesus reminded them of God's grace to the nations in times past. Over in Luke chapter 4, when he is, preaching in his own hometown, they don't want to hear what he has to say because they don't think that they're sinners in need of God's grace. He says, "But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. But Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Syrophoenician woman. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." In fact, even Isaiah, throughout his prophecy, but I'll just pick this one out, spoke of the day when God, through his servant the Messiah, would bring salvation to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 42, beginning verse 1, we read this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law." The coastlands. Those coastland people, verse 5, Genesis chapter 10, who spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and their nations. What we're supposed to see is this, that the dispersion caused by sin, the separation of the nations, this dispersion, out of this dispersion, Christ has come to make one nation, one people. He will, out of this dispersion of the Semite and the Hamite and the Japhethite, from the Jew and the Gentile, he will gather people from every land. And that's why Paul writes in Ephesians 2, "Remember that you Hamites and you Japhethites, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one," Shemite, Hamite, and Japhethite, "one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, out of Hamite, Shemite, and Japhethite, one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Genesis 10 reminds us that the Bible is not a provincial book, that the Word of God is for not only the Shemites, the Israelites, but it is for the nations as well. And it's a bold reminder that it's God's purpose to bring to pass what John describes in Revelation 7. Look at Revelation 7. I'll close there tonight, starting in verse 9. Out of these nations of Genesis 10 will come this picture. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Father God, as Japhethites, most of us, it is a great comfort, Lord, to know that you have not forgotten the nations. But even the story of your covenant of grace as it is advanced through Abraham and through his family and through the nation of Israel to its consummation in Christ is set in the context of the nations of Genesis 10. And we thank you, Lord God, that though it was sin and rebellion that made of the peoples many nations, that it is by your grace that you make people from every tribe and tongue part of your royal priesthood and your holy nation and your chosen people. God, I pray that we would look with awe at the truthfulness of your word. God, it seems the more that scientists pretend to learn, and the more that they actually do learn that is fact, the more they have to admit that the theologians beat them to it. God, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that your word is truth without apology and without need of it. God, I praise you for your grace and just preserving these words, this table of the nations for us. I pray, Father, we would stand in awe of your sovereign administration, your sovereign providence in this world to bring your purposes to pass. We are amazed at you. There is no one like you, Lord God, no one at all, without beginning and without end. You have all wisdom and have no need of counselors. And we praise you for it. God, grow us in our understanding and grow us in our wisdom as we trust wholeheartedly in your truth. You are great and worthy of praise, and we love you and we bless you in the holy name of Christ. Amen.